need the rest. And so if you would, check with the office on that too. We'll try to make that available to you as well. I'd like to read our passage this morning, and then I'm going to ask Brother Madlinger to pray for us, and then Veronica's going to sing. But look, if you would, Matthew chapter 4, and look down in verse number 17, kind of picking up where a little bit of where we left off last week. Philip did a great job last week preaching and walking through this. I texted him after. I was able to listen in the afternoon, and I texted him afterwards. I said, this was the right thing. I said, you had things from there that I did not. And, walked through those two regions and what those mean. And then the way I phrased it to him is those last few minutes were gospel gold. They were just right on the money for what the Lord is trying to teach us. And so if you haven't heard that, I hope that you'll go back and listen to it. I know we had a number of people traveling out of town for Mother's Day. But if you'll go back and listen to it, that'll cover that midsection of chapter 4. Look at verse 17. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, from thence, he saw two other brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases, different diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, very simply it means when he sat down, his disciples came unto him. And I want you to remember at this point, we'll mention this in a moment, but the word disciples there is not just his 12 apostles. He hasn't even called the 12. In fact, in Matthew, he doesn't really formalize that inner group of 12 until chapter 10. And so when it says his disciples, it means these in verse number 25, where it says that they followed him, great multitude, it's the people following him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Brother Madeline, would you pray for us and for these that have need? And we can stand forgiven and only at the cross. Aren't you thankful for the power of Christ this morning? And look, if you would, there again, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to look there in just a moment. If you have your notes from today's bulletin, you'll see it's one of those that covers middle and back both. And we actually won't spend a very long time on the portion that you have notes today. This is sort of informative. We'll mention some of these things and then move on. I have at the beginning of my notes, I have written, I don't know why, I do this almost every week, and I write welcome and good morning. Like you haven't been here for 34 minutes already, and we haven't done all that. But welcome and good morning this morning. If you've just woken up and joined us today, then it just feels useless to not read the beginning of my notes that say welcome and good morning. So hello. And Matthew chapter 4, and if you would look there, and you see there that kind of the title of the message on the front there is A New Beginning. That's sort of what we're calling the Sermon on the Mount. And we started into Matthew. Now, I knew getting into Matthew there would be some danger of it taking a vast, expansive amount of time. There may be a time in studying the book of Matthew where we step aside for a week or two or a few weeks, a small series, and then come back to it because Matthew is so expansive. And where Mark is a shorter gospel account, and not only is it a shorter gospel account, it's a fast-moving gospel account with a lot of narrative. Matthew's the opposite. It's a long gospel account, and it's very detailed and a little slower moving because of the implications that are given from the teaching that Christ has. There's more teaching found in Matthew than any other of the gospel accounts. And so we're reading literally what Jesus taught his followers, what he verbally instructed them, how he wanted them to live their lives, but more than that, how he wanted them to see life and to see the kingdom of God. He talks about the kingdom of heaven over and over and over again. And in a way, what we're about to do for the next few weeks with this Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 through chapter 7, it almost has to be its own little mini-series. It's just sort of the way that it has to do. Remember when we started Matthew, we actually sort of did an introduction to Matthew, and then we started Matthew. Now we're at the Sermon on the Mount. We almost kind of have to do a little introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and then walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see, I think, why as we walk through it. You have some things there. We're kind of going to hustle through this introduction to the Sermon on the Mount and then look at this first little portion of it. But if you would, notice it says, the Sermon on the Mount is perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached. And that's with good reason, not a bad thing. But the sermon, it is the longest uninterrupted recording of Jesus' teaching in any of the gospel accounts. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. And let me tell you, I've looked long and hard as to why we call it that. Hours and hours and hours of study, and I figured it out. Verse number 1, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him and he taught them. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount, because he was teaching on top of a mountain. There's some discrepancy or some argue, which mountain was it? You know, there's a lot of places. I haven't been to Israel. I'd like to go one day, but some of you have been there. And when you go, there's a lot of places that I've heard at least and studied in Israel that kind of claim to be the place where Jesus did this or that. And there's a couple different mountains that claim to be the mountain. Well, the mountain doesn't claim it. The tourist people that make money on the mountain claim this is the mountain where the Sermon on the Mount happened. But there's really no great indication given to us for exactly which one, and names change and that kind of thing anyway. So he goes up into a mountain to teach. A simple search of commentaries, I told Joy when I got home a little later yesterday evening after preparing today, I said, I have my sermons kind of written, or at least the structure of them for the next few weeks. It's tomorrow's that I'm worried about. Because as you start studying the Sermon on the Mount, man, it just starts, and once you start, it just keeps kind of rolling and going. But picking sort of where to start is difficult. Reading different commentaries, there's whole books on the Sermon on the Mount. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very good one if you want to read it while we walk through it.
It's pretty cheap on Kindle. I think it's just called Martin Lloyd-Jones' Thoughts on Sermon on the Mount. And there's a lot of great material out there about it. But one in particular man says he has found 36 different mainline interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount, meaning that within all sorts of different churches, that not just some one random pastor somewhere, but the groups of thoughts of study, there's 36 different ways throughout the historical context of the church in the last 2,000 years that the Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted. So this morning, we're going to walk through those 36. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. But you will see that this morning, I picked out kind of four. There's a lot of ways, and we don't like to spend a lot of time in here saying, well, this is not what the Bible says, or this is how others have viewed this, and this is why they're wrong. But from time to time, I think it is important to just simply make note of some things that may tend to be sort of a mainline thought or something about it. We may not even sense that our minds and our hearts feel this way or that they're taught a specific way, that really just are sort of misconceptions about the Sermon on the Mount, this particular set of Jesus' teaching. Number one, you see it there, that it is a legalistic call to favor earning obedience. And that has been taught. Now, they wouldn't use the word legalistic, but that this is how you find favor with God. That this is how you sort of earn a relationship, not necessarily salvation, but this is how you have a blessed life with God, is if you conform your life and adhere to this list of things that Jesus gives by this teaching. And while Jesus wants us to be obedient to this pattern, he never insinuates that the intent is salvation or that we earn any standing with God, but rather we live these things out of our relationship with God, not for a relationship with God. Then you see the second one, that Jesus is giving an exposition of the law with the purpose of crushing everyone, making them realize they're never going to be able to live up to the law, and then saying, well, you need the gospel. The Bible teaches us that part of the moral code of the law, or part of the very fiber and fabric of the law, is that it does point us to Christ, because it points us to our own inconsistencies and our own inabilities to to follow and obey the law. That is not what Jesus is doing here. It's very clear that Jesus is not simply laying things out to show how impossible it is and that we'll all feel bad. Look if you would in verse 13. Because he wouldn't say this. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Look at verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus is not going to give us an outline of good works and following and obeying Scripture and becoming like God and say, this is how you become the salt of the earth. This is how you become the light for the gospel that I want you, that God wants you to be. But you can't ever do that, and we're going to crush you with this weight of this law and just use it to point you to the gospel. No, and because sometimes when people do that, they kind of take away any actual responsibility to obey this. Well, I can't, so I'm not going to. That's not what Jesus is teaching either. Notice verse 3. It is primarily a pattern for social progress, community, and civilizational blessings. Now, this is something that has become much more popular in even the recent years. But I want you to notice the problem with that in verse number 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And notice this, he opened his mouth and taught them. He's speaking to actual people for an actual purpose. This is not like a writing of Jesus, like a manifesto of, here is how you have world peace. And this is how, if the world would just live this way, everyone would get along in a better way. There's actually a movement from within certain churches, or I should say within even certain backgrounds and religions, to simply take parts of the moral code of Jesus' teaching. You may have even heard someone say something along these lines, that I like to just take the Sermon on the Mount, I'm a Sermon on the Mount Christian. And generally, usually what they mean by that, without verbally saying it this way, is I like the moral code, I like the good blessings of Jesus' teaching. Jesus is a good moral teacher with a good pattern for us, for society. And they take the teaching without taking Jesus, without taking the Savior, and without surrendering to his authority, they take it as a good pattern. And so that's not what he's teaching either, that this is how you get along. Number 4, it's also taught that it's primarily about the future, the final kingdom of heaven set up by God with a sinless eternity. Now, this is an error that often dispensationalists make, people that really believe in the dispensations of Scripture. This is one place that sometimes we tend to err, is that looking at the Sermon on the Mount, well, Jesus is talking about a future kingdom. This is what it's going to be like eventually in God's eternal kingdom. Well, there's easy problems to find with that view. Jesus is clearly teaching the people right in front of him, and he's not just talking about the future. He talks about entering a future kingdom, but he's not talking about the way that they live in that future kingdom. Or else it would be hard to say, verse number 12, rejoice and be exceeding, or verse number 11, blessed when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He talks later in the, throughout the Sermon on the Mount about persecution and struggle, trials and sin, all things that are not present in God's future kingdom. So this is not, all of these ways end up being dismissive of what Jesus is teaching here. And they say it's either too high and unattainable, he's showing us our unrighteousness. Or it's saying it's in the future, this is what it's going to be like, this is what we can hope for, and whatever we can have of that here, we'll just try. But none of those are good ways to apply this particular teaching of Jesus. You see on the back there, I'll let you read it basically on your own time and look a little deeper into it, but you see there kind of the different topics that the Sermon on the Mount covers. At first, when I kind of outlined this, I thought, well, we'll walk through these a sermon for each one. But you see, we're getting near Christmas if we do that, so we may go at a little faster clip than this, but this is sort of how it breaks down. But what is the Sermon on the Mount? Here's some important things you can know. That number one, it's a larger pattern of the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew continually teaches in this way. The way he writes it out, he's a brilliant writer. The Lord empowered him, but he's a brilliant writer in how he presents it in this methodical, logical explanation. He's dealing with very logical Jewish minds that he's writing to. And here's the way he usually will write. There's narrative, then there's teaching, and then there's a transition into the next phase of Jesus' ministry. And he does that all throughout the book. He says, you know, he gives a narrative. Here's something that happened in Jesus' life. And when this happened, and then he sits down, he says, Jesus took us aside, and here's what he taught about what was happening. And then there'll be a transition, and it kind of would, usually that teaching would end with, and as he taught this, he moved to this city, or he went to this place, or this happened, and it transitions him closer to the cross at each transition. And so this is a teaching portion of the second part of Matthew, the second portion of Matthew. This is that teaching position. It's about the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom of God. Like the entire book of Matthew is, it's about God's kingdom and how it's entirely different from every kingdom that existed at that point, that ever had existed or ever will exist on this earth that is ruled by man. God's kingdom is different. It's an explanation of what it means to repent and receive the kingdom. So look in chapter 4, verse 17, if you would. In fact, I'll go back and read to you. Chapter number 3, John the Baptist is preaching and he's teaching. And it's interesting. It says that he's preaching, he's teaching. And John the Baptist in verse 2, it says, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what John the Baptist was teaching, preaching. But Jesus wasn't known to this point. No one knew that the Messiah was here. But it's interesting. In chapter number 12, or chapter 4, verse number 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, so John's message, repent, God's kingdom is coming. It's almost here. And then John gets thrown in prison. And then notice, verse 17, from that time on, Jesus begins to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. So he's teaching about the kingdom, but then when you get in chapter 5, it's sort of an expanded teaching. Chapter 4, verse 17 kind of tells us this is the theme of what Jesus preached. God's kingdom is coming, and this is what it's like. Chapter 5 through 7 sort of expands that out for us and says, here's what he taught us about it. And then notice the last couple. It does not present, some people have looked at it this way, that it presents what Christian culture should be like. But it's actually quite the opposite. Jesus here is teaching what Christian counterculture should be like. He's not teaching, here's how you set up your own little society and how you rule it in the world. He is saying God's kingdom is vastly different from all societies and from all cultures, and that being a Christian by its very essence means that there are some things in your life that are opposite to everything that the world knows and understands, because God's kingdom is not the same. We're going to see that. I'm excited to jump into this. Why I'm flying through this part. And it says, and this is about discipleship, meaning very simply, this is Jesus' sort of opening statement on what it means to follow him. Jesus, remember, hasn't formed the group of 12 apostles at this point, and even the crowd that's following him is not entrenched yet in his teaching. It's very early. Right now, they're mainly curious. They're interested. And so this is early on in Jesus' relationship with these disciples. In other words, this is sort of like discipleship 101. This is Jesus starting with the very first followers of him and saying, this is what it means to follow me. So you see why this is an important passage of Scripture for us. Because whether you've been a Christian for 40 years, or whether you've been a Christian for 4 months, or whether you're just trying to figure out what it means to even be a Christian, this passage is telling you the very core of the nature of the kingdom of God. When he finishes preaching, you have there in chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, it says that it came to pass that when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. And we'll say this is our goal in the next few weeks, that we would be amazed by the teaching of Jesus, but that we would follow it. I want you to look now, we're going to focus for the next few minutes as we sort of wrap up. That's sort of sermon one. Now we're going to start into sermon two, but I know that we're kind of like a few weeks ago. Did an introduction. I'm going to give you an introduction to next week's sermon. That's what we're going to kind of do this morning. I want you to look, if you would, we're going to lay the groundwork for the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's important to do this. We could just jump right in and say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Let's be poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Let's mourn. That's weird. Blessed are those that are meek. Let's be meek. Let's hunger and thirst after righteousness. Ready, go, team. And then we'll all go out in the world and we'll try to do those things. But if we do that, I think we totally miss what Jesus is trying to do with this particular sermon and who he's trying to do it with. And let's look there for the next few minutes. These are some of the most familiar words of Jesus to many of us, and particularly this first little section, verses 1 through 12. They're called the Beatitudes. Now, there was this trendy little saying that's kind of come about in the last 50 years or so that says they're called the Beatitudes because they're attitudes that we are supposed to be. The only problem with that is the word beatitude comes from a Latin word, beatus, which just means blessing or to be fortunate. These are not attitudes that Jesus is teaching us to have. He is telling us that these are blessings that God gives us. And so as you look to the Beatitudes or the blessed teachings of Jesus, Jesus starts his whole sort of teaching ministry. Now we know by chapter 4 he has been teaching in other places. But now that he's gathered this big crowd, he says, I'm going to declare to you what the kingdom of God is all about. Here's what it starts with. Blessings. Blessed are you. And blessed are you from the Lord. He doesn't say, here's what the kingdom of God is all about. Conquer. And he doesn't say, here's what the kingdom of God is about. Here's how you get in. He first says, the kingdom of God is given to you. It's not earned. It is not gained. It is received. And he says, they are blessings. And when we first look at this, it feels pretty simple, right? Jesus announces blessings on people that are like these things. Great. But when you look at a few questions, what does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does it mean economically? Does it mean spiritually? How do we know if we or others around us are meek? Why is there a blessing for people that cry and mourn a lot? Does Jesus want us to mourn more than we do? Is Jesus literally putting blessing on people who get beat up and persecuted? Like, is he telling us, go try to figure out a way for people to do bad things to you? That's not what he's teaching. And what are the blessings in the first place? What are they? And where do they come from? What do they entail? And you can see that with just a few questions, it goes much deeper. And I'm convinced that these nine blessings are actually deeply challenging for us. And so we're actually going to take a few minutes this morning and then actually the bulk of next week to look at them. It's a lesson not just on what we should be and what we should do. It's a lesson on what God's kingdom is like and what our place is in it in the first place. And understanding the opening statement of what Jesus is trying to build as the foundation of his teaching, understanding how vastly different all of this is to the rest of mankind's normal mind and brain, and understanding how vastly different compared to all religions and teachings, and how vastly different the call that Jesus is putting on our lives, understanding these things, if we hear them rightly, will turn us upside down for his kingdom. And I think there's a couple questions that will help unlock that as we walk through these nine blessings. I think we can continually ask them, and we're going to answer them this morning. That's the main goal for this morning. And here's what we're going to ask. Who is Jesus speaking to, and on what occasion or in what context is he speaking these things? Because if you just jump in and cut and pull and paste the Sermon on the Mount right to your life right away, you may get some things out of it, but I promise you're going to miss what Jesus is really trying to help soak into these people's minds and even into our own. And so many people have misunderstood these chapters. They try to kind of extricate them from the rest of the gospel or even from Jesus' teaching for this moral code, this moral pattern. But I want to take a moment and look. Who is Jesus speaking to? What's the context? What's he teaching? Well, he's teaching the kingdom of God, which is the story of the whole Bible. Mankind has rebelled and ruined its relationship with the Lord. But God has promised to send someone, to send literally himself on behalf of others, that one day he would come along and reestablish that relationship between God and created human beings. That's the whole purpose, and that's the whole realm of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is saying, we know from verse 17 of chapter number 4, Jesus is saying, this is happening now. So when he says the kingdom of God is happening, here's what he means. You can be restored to God. You can have a relationship with him, and you can have it right now. Well, what had changed? Jesus had come. That's the difference. Jesus says, now the thing that can help link you to your Creator is here, and it's your Creator himself, the Son of God. That's what Jesus is teaching. When he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, better shape up and repent and live this way, he's not saying it because that is what forms the kingdom of heaven, people's obedience and actions. No, the kingdom of heaven is relationship to God first. And then because of that, it leads to actions elsewhere. So think about what Jesus does in chapter 4. And this is as important to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, as anything you can find. Think about what Jesus has done. And Philip kind of hit on this last week, elaborated to it. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4. Jesus, walking by the sea, saw two brethren, Simon and his brother Andrew, casting a net. Why? Because they were fishers. Then you see the end of verse 21. It says, you have James and John, sons of Zebedee, mending their nets. They are fishermen as well. So you have four men that are fishermen, right? And they leave their things and they follow Jesus. So then Jesus takes them and he goes about teaching, preaching, verse 23, healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. His fame spreads. It lists the different regions there in verse number 25. And notice, they bring sick people, verse number 24, they bring unto him all sick, different diseases, things tormenting them, those that were possessed with devils, those that were considered lunatics, lost in their minds by society, is what the society considered them, those that had palsy, those that were lepers, those that were crippled. Notice, and Jesus healed them. And there followed him great multitudes in verse 5, chapter 5, verse number 1, and these are the multitudes that followed him. So Jesus comes to establish a kingdom. Now watch, very quickly, he's going to show you how different his kingdom is. When Jesus goes to set up a kingdom, he doesn't call the mighty, the noble, the warriors of the world. He calls for fishermen that no one cares about. And he calls people that are sick and dying and hurting and falling apart. Their lives are considered wasted and useless. You think about this in the Roman society, which is the basis of all modern democracy. They produced roads and progress. They structured things, their law based on locality and nuance. They put up clean water through aqueducts and overall improvements to most civilizations and cultures. But at the same time, the Roman culture was cutthroat. There was no system of health care for those that were crippled or in need. There was no way to get any sort of means or funds. It was if you were not here, a usable citizen in the Roman Empire, then you were there. You were outcasts. And Jesus comes, and here's what he does when he starts a kingdom. He says to fishermen that nobody cares about, day laborers, to people that are sick, that can't walk, that don't function, that society has said there is no use for you, and he says, come, follow me. Now, this is also important because of what he says in verses 3 through 12, and I'm just going to try to hit at it, apply it, and we'll be done this morning. Notice, if you would, what Jesus begins. Here's what he says first. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Then notice, depending on how your Bible is lined up, mine is sort of paragraph style, so I just have the word blessed beginning every single line. Blessed, 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 blessed. So Jesus, talking to the sick, diseased, and the fishermen, starts with this series of blessings. And Jesus was not the first teacher to use this as a way of teaching. Psalm 1, blessed is the man. Psalm 119, blessed are those, and goes on to say that go after righteousness, that seek the Lord, that are invest themselves in God's word. And so he talks about blessed. It was a very typical way of Jewish teaching. But something that is interesting, after the whole of the Old Testament was finished, Jewish rabbis and teachers and believers, society kind of kept teaching in this way. And it actually ended up leading to some problems. I'm going to try to give you the background as to why, and then you'll see why what Jesus is saying is so starkly different than what they were used to. And don't let the history bore you. This is important. The Dead Sea Scrolls community, you may have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a lot of scriptural texts. A lot of the Old Testament was preserved. It's this community of people that went up into these kind of system of mountains and caves around the Dead Sea, and they just decided they're going to go live there. And actually, it has helped us. The Lord preserved a lot of his word in those caves and different things, but that's not the only thing that was there that was written. There were some of the Old Testament scriptures that were there. There were some other writings from previous Jewish writers and teachers and rabbis, and then they had writings that they themselves put out. And when they went in and they discovered these things, when you read about these people, what they actually did is they were so convinced that the rest of Jewish society, that they were right, the Jews had left God, and that the rest of Jewish society, to be frank, was going to hell in a hurry. And they said, we're going to leave all of this. We're going to go live on our own, by ourselves, apart from everyone else. And so they took their scriptures, they wrote some things, they lived as a community, and they, in essence, prayed that God would come and judge everyone else and send them to hell except themselves. They were so convinced that basically they were the only ones left on earth doing what was right. Awesome people. But within that, let me read you something. They were extreme separatists and these different things, but let me read you something that they wrote. Here's one of their writings. It says, blessed is he who speaks the truth with a pure heart and does not slander with his tongue. Blessed are those who cling to his statutes and who do not cling to the ways of perversity. Blessed are those who rejoice because of their righteousness, who do not spread themselves in the way of folly. Blessed is he who seeks her with a pure hands, does not go after with a deceitful heart. Blessed is the man who attains wisdom and walks in the law of the Most High and applies his heart to her way. Blessed is he who does not repel her in the pain of misfortune. Blessed is he who in bad times does not abandon her, speaking of wisdom and terror, and his humility and his soul does not reproach her. Sound kind of similar? There's another Jewish teacher about 150 years before Jesus Christ came. His name was Jesus too. His name is actually Jesus ben Sirah. It means Jesus, son of Sirah. And Jesus ben Sirah became this great symbol of wisdom. He was a rabbi, he was a teacher. He's actually, if you read it, he's actually a fairly good guy, fairly decent man. In fact, some of his writings are compiled into a book called The Wisdom of Ben Sirah. Catholics and Eastern Orthodox actually consider it part of their canon. And in the original King James translation, in the Apocrypha is sort of like other suggested readings besides actual portions of God's Word. And it's actually included there as well. And here is what he taught. This is his writings. With 9 thoughts I have gladdened my heart, and a 10th shall I tell with my tongue. Blessed is a man rejoicing in his children. Blessed is a man who lives to see the downfall of his foes. Blessed and happy is he who lives with an intelligent wife. His words, not mine. Blessed is he who has not made a slip with his tongue. Blessed is he who has served a man, blessed is he who has not served a man inferior to himself. Blessed is he who gains good sense. Blessed is he who is important enough that when he speaks, he gains attentive listeners. Blessed is he who has gained wisdom, and there is no one superior to him that fears the Lord. Now, it kind of feels and sounds familiar. It almost sounds like Bible, right? And kind of proverbial is what it feels like. But there's this ideal being taught by both of these, and here's what it is. Here are the people that God favors. Really, that's what it's teaching. The word blessed, they would have known it to mean blessed by God, given fortunate circumstances by the Lord. Who's going to get that? You read the Dead Sea Scroll people, they're saying those who do, those who do, those who do, those who gain wisdom, those who live rightly and uphold the law. Jesus Ben Sirah says, blessed is he. And then think about what he's saying, though. A man who can rejoice in his children. A man who lives long enough that his opponents go away. A man who doesn't serve someone inferior to himself. Meaning, mentally, you haven't had to work for somebody that is not as smart as you. You haven't had to be around somebody that's not as strong, not as capable as you. He says, blessed is a man who has good sense. Blessed is someone who's important enough that he has listeners. This is what Jewish people had been taught for 150 years and longer. This is what it takes to be blessed. And in essence, we don't want to go exposit, you know, things that aren't Bible and walk through there. But very simply, here's what he said. Blessed is a man that has his life all together. These are the people that God has favor on. People that have kids. People that have a happy marriage. People that are strong and smart. That don't have to serve someone inferior to them. That are considered important enough by society that when they speak, people listen. For years, the Jewish people have been taught, this is your goal. Have it all and get it together. Remember, this is all written after the exile. Israel has been destroyed as a nation. Ben Sirah is writing at the beginning of the Roman Empire and kind of saying, Israel, get your stuff together. Remember the great nation that we once were. How are we going to be that great nation again? We're going to do what we're supposed to do and have what we're supposed to have and be the society that we're supposed to be. And we're going to be important and we're going to have. Who can rejoice in their children, like the people that have come that are so sick and diseased that they're barren and have no children, like those sitting before him that are widows or widowers that have no husband and wife, that don't have that family relationship, the ones that are sitting in front of him that have broken God's law, that are scrapping just to try to get by and live, that have had to steal because they can't get a job, that have had to take things from others in society and are looked down on by society because they can't contribute. They're not the citizens they should be. And Jesus, for years, these people have followed other rabbis and they've stepped up to hear them speak outside the synagogues or wherever it may be at the gates giving wisdom. And these people would come and say, how can we turn our lives around? How can I gain wealth? I'm sick. I'm poor. I don't have things. My family has abandoned me. My life is falling apart. I obviously don't have God's favor. How can I earn favor with God? And they go and they turn an ear to these rabbis. And these rabbis would say something along the lines of, be a good citizen. Do the right things. Get your stuff together and God will bless you. And into these people's lives, Jesus comes and says, no, no. Not blessed are you because you've got it all together. But listen, blessed, verse 3, are those poor in their spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. Think about the relief that these people would feel. When he says poor in spirit, sure, these people may be poor, they don't have money. They have poor in their authority. They don't have influence. They're not the religious leaders of the day. But even more than that, they're poor in their spirit because they recognize that they have a need. And Jesus says, blessed are the people that realize they don't have it all together. Blessed are the people that see their own sin because they're going to get the kingdom of heaven. He says, for years you've been taught, blessed are the people that don't sin. I'm saying blessed are the people that see their sin because God can save you. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. For years, Jewish society had looked at a blessed life in God's favor as you don't have a lot of problems. And Jesus says this kingdom doesn't operate that way. Blessed are the meek. Word there for meek, there's a lot of ways you can look at that translated very simply. Those that are unimportant. Those that don't display strength or don't even have the opportunity to display those things. For they're going to inherit the entire earth. Notice, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Who is that? Blessed are the people that look at this world and understand there is something wrong with it. And they long for it to be made right. I don't know about you, the people that I have met, Christian or not Christian, that I would say they hunger for the world to be made right. It's not typically the people that have it all, that have it together, are successful and powerful. Because to them, the world's pretty good. The world's fine. But Jesus says, blessed are you if you have these spiritual eyes or if your life has been put into a circumstance where you understand the world is broken. And you really long to see it fixed. Blessed are those that are merciful because they obtain mercy. Blessed are those that are pure in heart because they're going to see God. Blessed are those that are complete and whole, that they are what they are. They don't have to front. They don't fake. They're not Pharisees. They're not hypocrites. Blessed are those that see their sin. They recognize their issues and their problems. Blessed are those that are peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom. Blessed are ye. Are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now imagine for a moment, put yourself on the hillside in your own life, your own physical issues, your own financial problems, your own relational baggage and issues with family and marriage and trouble internally, your own anxieties, your own issues with your physical health, your mental health, your emotional health. You're scared, you're worried, you see that things are not right, and you're sitting on a hillside with a man who says he's the Son of God and is the Messiah of the world, and he's telling you, here is what the kingdom of God is all about. And in your head, maybe you're thinking, it's just going to be like everybody else who says, do good stuff, have good things, gain influence and authority, be a good citizen, and God will bless you. And I'll never have that. Put yourself on the hillside with these people that for the first time in their lives hear someone say, you can find favor with God. Amen. This is why this sermon is so important. This is why this message holds such weight in our lives and in the lives of everyone that we're trying to reach with the gospel. Because the message is not, God will bless me if I get it all straightened out. God will bless me if I have what I need, or gain influence, if I become a respected person and I influence the world for Christianity. No. God will bless you simply because you've come to Him realizing you're in need. That you're a sinner and that you're lost without Him. And that only, not through your own actions and not through your own life being put together, but only through the blood of Jesus Christ can you enter into the kingdom. And here's the amazing thing about what Jesus is going to preach. Everyone else has to come that way too. And He's saying to these people on this hillside, the Pharisees back home, the Romans, the religious rulers, those who tell you you can't go home because you have a disease that might spread, those that tell you they're not going to buy your stuff or give you a job because you've got other issues in your life, everyone else has to come the same way. That's the introduction that He gives. That's why this is powerful. Because when He says blessed, their ears perk up. We've heard this before, but then it's radically different. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. I wonder, this morning for you Christians, does your faith in Jesus, does your Christianity, is it radically different for you? Jesus doesn't come to make your life better, to make you a good citizen, to help you gain respect or manage your money wisely. Jesus comes to show you there's a kingdom coming and already is in the hearts of man that is so different from everything else you've ever known in the world that you will barely even recognize it. And I wonder this morning, as Christians, do we live our lives in a culture of the world and earth and humanity as we know it, with little changes of Jesus to make us better? Or do we hear the Master call, like He did to those people, saying, come follow Me, and nothing will be the same? We wonder this morning how you feel. Does Christianity, does your faith in Christ, has Jesus radically changed your life? Maybe He did at one point and you faded back into kingdoms of this world. Focus on things that, in essence, in His kingdom don't really matter. And I wonder how many of us would say as Christians, I need to focus on what Jesus wants to focus on. You'd raise your hand this morning and say, there's something in my life I know that God has laid on my heart, a way in which I'm just living and living and living for myself, and I need to be living for the kingdom. You'd raise your hand with mine and say, I want to be more focused on what Jesus has for my life here on this earth right now. Yes, hands all over. Or maybe this morning you've been in this room for a while, or a number of services, or whatever it may be. Maybe you're a member here and you're realizing the gospel that you trusted may not be the gospel of Jesus. Or maybe you don't understand or you have questions. What does it mean to repent and believe and by faith know and trust Jesus Christ alone for my salvation? If that's you this morning, I encourage you, always in our service at any point, you can come forward to this altar, and we have men and ladies that will take you aside and help you from the Bible know for sure that you can trust Jesus by grace and faith alone. Or speak to us, speak to myself, speak to others. Because Jesus is calling you to follow Him, not to follow His teachings, not to follow His code. He wants to turn your life upside down. And it'll last. last for eternity. Stand if we would and sing this song together. In my life, Lord, be glorified. And that's our prayer.